Well, we're continuing on with our fall September sermon series today. We have been calling it Becoming Human, and we've been looking at our vision statement here at SBC. It seems appropriate at the start of a new program year and things to remind ourselves who we are and what we aspire to be. Our vision statement, of course, is to be Christ-centered, mission-minded family. Hopefully you hear that all over the place at SBC. We try hard to make that our focus. And the reason why we're calling it Becoming Human is my contention is that as we, as a church, live into that vision, right, as we seek to be Christ-centered in everything that we do, as we seek to be mission-minded, in other words, externally focused, sent-minded, and as we work on what it means to be a family together, this diverse, unique body of believers, we are actually becoming the people that God created us to be, not just individually, but together. We're becoming the people that God created us to be. And so we're looking at each piece of that. Today, as Kelly spoke of, we're going to look at a passage. We heard one that Laurel read for us from Matthew 19. We're also going to look at a passage from Matthew 18. And our theme really is this idea of family. Like, what does it mean to be a church family? Why is that important? And what do our family values, the values of our family, do not just for us, but for this world? It's interesting, when you look at the New Testament, there are many metaphors for us and for the church. The number one metaphor is the body of Christ. You hear that all over the place. But the second most common metaphor in the New Testament for the church is the family of faith, right? We call each other, we say we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus, Paul, the rest say that all over the place. And we take that as more than just sort of a nicety. We believe that that's actually the truth in a spiritual way. And so what does it mean for us to be the family? What gets in the way of our family? And why is it so important for us? Today, the second passage is from Matthew chapter 18. And Frederick Buechner, it's interesting. He says about this passage, and I would think that about the passage that Laurel read for us, that these two passages are most susceptible to sort of schmaltzy sentimentality that we can sometimes read scripture with, right? That this sort of this gooey, schmaltzy kind of aw, we're saying aw at the end of it when we hear it, because it's about kids and it's cute and it's wonderful. But I'm going to suggest for us that it's more than just about kids. It's more than just how we treat kids, although that's part of it. It is really about us. It's about our place in God's family and our place in God's community and what it means for us to care for one another and why this is so important. So I want to read for us from Matthew chapter 18. This is starting at the first verse. And so together, let's listen to God's word. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a child, whom he put among them, and said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever becomes humble like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. And if any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for you if a great millstone were fastened around your neck and you were drowned in the depth of the sea." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. You're our rock, and you're our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'll put a picture on the screen. You all know who this is right here. Not the guy on the ground, Sonny Liston, but Muhammad Ali, right? Arguably the greatest boxer, one of the greatest boxers of our era. Gold medal winner, a three-time heavyweight champ. And a pretty strong, healthy self-image, let's say, right? In fact, there is this wonderful apocryphal story. I can't prove it's true, but it's out there about Ali. And He was riding on an airplane. He was going somewhere. And apparently, he got on the airplane, got himself settled, and he decided, I'm not going to buckle my seatbelt. Didn't like to be caged in, and frankly thought that God would protect him whatever happened to him, right? That God would never let anybody who was sort of the Superman of his sport and era to fall ill of him. So he's on the plane, so you can just experience what's about to happen. The flight attendant comes by. She's making sure the tray tables are up and they're in a locked position. Make sure your seat back is up. And so she comes to Ali and she says, you know what? Hey, champ, I need you to buckle your seatbelt. Just the rules of the plane. To which Ali says, lady, Superman don't need no seatbelt. To which the flight attendant said, champ, Superman don't need no airplane either. So you're going to need to buckle your seatbelt. You can be the heavyweight champion of the world. You can be Superman. You can be Superman in wherever you're at, and yet there are some things that are the great levelers of society, like crashing at 30,000 feet. You can be the greatest, but there are some things that are the great levelers of life, and yet sometimes it is so hard to remember. In our text today, the disciples, two different instances, this passage from Matthew chapter 19, Matthew chapter 18, where they are reminded of one of the great gifts that God has given us, one of the great levelers of society, and that is what it means to be a child, what it means to be part of the family of faith. When we read these passages, I said it before, this is from Buechner, but he said, man, these passages are just reek of sentimentality when we read them. And that makes sense, right? Especially for us, 2018, United States of America, especially where we live in this community, because we are such a kiddo-centric community, are we not, right? We do everything for our kids. In fact, I have a friend who has told me she thinks that parenting and children are sort of the only church-sanctioned form of modern idolatry that somehow we've said is okay, because we will do anything for them and almost worship at the ground that they walk on. There's something to that, right? These are our kids, and we love them. We want them to grow. And so the challenge is we read these passages, and we sort of get schmaltzy on them. In fact, we get mad at the disciples. They're rebuking the parents. They're like, man, are they barbarians? Like, do they kick puppies too? Like, what is wrong with these guys? And we say, how can this possibly be? But we have to remember that we're reading that from our angle, and so we have to go back and we have to think, what is being said in Jesus' day in the first century, and how are children viewed, and what is being said in these passages? So let's start at the first one, and this is the one that Laurel read for us. And so we hear the story. The little children were being brought to Jesus in order that he might lay his hands on them and pray. So who's bringing these children to Jesus? Likely the mothers, right? Because in this patriarchal world, there wasn't egalitarianism and child rearing. It was mostly a mom's job. And so she brought them, these little children, to Jesus. Now the word here, this is interesting, the Greek word here is paideia, which is the word for children here. And what that really means, literally, is children in training. Children in training. That's how commentators say little children, right? So I think about it in this way. These are like children in their training pants, right? These are children who are learning to tie their shoes, or their sandals, buckle their sandals. These are little kids that don't know what's going on, little kids that are just happy to run around and do whatever they're doing. And so these mothers likely are bringing them to Jesus because they know for some reason that just him laying his hands on them and praying for them and blessing them is important for their life and their life of faith. But look what happens. The disciples, it says, spoke sternly to them. Right? In other words, these disciples are coming to these moms and saying, what are you doing? What I think they're really saying is you are wasting his time. He is, in other words, he is more important than your little rugrat kids. His time is more important than you. And remember, for them, for these disciples, it's not just Jesus, but Jesus is sort of a symbol, right, of a movement, right? A movement of the Messiah. Jesus, they believe, is this Messiah who's going to come rescue them and their people from Rome and Roman oppression, right? And so for them, what are they saying? They're saying that the movement is more important than this little child. That Jesus is more important than you. What are you doing? Wasting his precious time. The movement, Jesus, is more important than you. All right, let's look at the next passage. In this passage, the children are not the subject, but really the object lesson, as we're going to see in a second. And so what happens? At this time, Jesus comes. The disciples come to Jesus, and they say, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, what's interesting about this is the tense that is being used here. Who is? It's present tense. It is not Jesus who has been the best, or Jesus who will be the best, or will get a place of honor in the kingdom of heaven. It is them lining themselves up and saying, "Jesus, okay, pick one of us. Who's the Superman? Who's the greatest among us?" Do your kids ever do that? Like they do a dance thing and they say, "Dad, I know you love us all, but you're going to have to choose. Like, who's the best?" Which I refuse to do. But you get the point, right? In the first case, the movement is more important than the little ones. And in this case, what do we see? What they're saying is, me individually, I am more important than others. They have this sort of Ali feeling about themselves, this inflated view that they must be the Superman, in this case, Superman, of the people around them. They are more important than the others. Man, when I look at this world and I look at the church today, especially in America, it sure feels like these two things are at the forefront of the problem of the anti-gospel that we're presenting to the world, where a movement is often more important than the smallest individual, or that I am more important than others. And here's the problem. When we live into that, when the church promotes that, it actually distorts the gospel. I want to show you a little clip that I think illustrates this well. It's from a movie that's a few years old. It's called Saved. Here it is. It's a dark comedy. So you all know what a dark comedy is. It's a satire. It's comedic. It's a comedy movie that points out sort of the dark underbelly of some part of our society. And in this case, it's pointing out the dark underbelly of what this director and this writer believes is the Christian movement. In fact, the producer of this is the lead singer from REM. What's his name? Michael Stipe. So that's interesting. Little side note. Anyway, so I want to show you this clip. So I'll set it up here. It's about a Christian high school in Florida called American Eagle Christian Academy. And what we're going to see is this man, Pastor Skip. Pastor Skip is the pastor of the school. And he comes to this little group of friends. One of them is Mandy Moore. So if you're a This Is Us fan, you'll know Mandy Moore. And her little friends called the Christian Jewels. That's their little club. And he's talking to them about their friend Mary, who is also part of this little group, who they feel like is falling away from her faith. Like something's happening to her. And so he comes to them to try to solicit their help. So let's watch this.
Hey, ladies. Sorry. You got a second?
Yeah.
Listen, I'm concerned about Mary. Something's going on.
Yeah, me too.
Well, she's part of your posse, and I think that you can help her. I'm going to need you to be a warrior out there on the front lines for Jesus.
You mean like shoot her?
No. I was thinking of something a little less gangster. I need someone who's spiritually armed to help guide her back to her faith. The love and care that only Jesus can supply. You down with that?
Yeah, I'm down with that.
She's pretty vulnerable right now, so I'm going to need you to be extra gentle.
I'm going.
evil in you.
It's God's will.
God's will.
Christ died for your sins.
Okay, wait a second. So are you not going to accept our intervention here?
Yeah. Kidnapping? No.
You are backsliding into the flames of hell.
Yeah. You've become a magnet for sin. We've all witnessed it.
Yes.
Sure. Veronica acting all pure. What about last spring break at the Promise Makers rally, huh?
Oh my God, you are making accusations. As we're trying to save your soul. Mary, turn away from Satan. Jesus, he loves you.
You don't know the first thing about love.
I am filled with Christ's love.
God,
you are just jealous of my success in the Lord.
This is not a weapon, you idiots.
I love that clip. I love that movie. Because clearly, what is she doing? What is their little group doing? Of course, maybe they have the best intentions for their friend. But what it really is about them, right? That the movement, kind of the culture and the community of the school, is sort of more important than this person and the way they treat her, and that their righteousness, right? You are just jealous of my righteousness in the Lord, such that I throw the Bible at you to get your attention, right? And I don't know about you, but man, I look at this world, I look at our culture, I look at our community, I look at things going on, and it just feels like we are often promoting the same thing. I would consider myself an evangelical, someone who believes that Christ and my belief in him and our belief in him transforms my life for salvation. I'm quite confident that many of you do too. And yet, when that movement becomes a place of power, like it is, what happens? The movement becomes more important than the individual, right? Or me being an individual with power becomes more important than others around me. And I would suggest it takes down the gospel. And that is what our world sees. That's what we write movies about. And so the question is, how can we combat that? How can we not be people who are just about being the greatest, in this case, the greatest Christian or greatest believer? How can we be a people who don't take people that this world sees as lesser and also perpetuate that into this generation? Well, that's the good news of the gospel of this passage. Because I think what we see Jesus doing, both of these passages, is he lifts up this seedbed, this sort of leveling agent that all of us have been given, sort of like the seatbelt that we need on, that reminds us who we are and reminds us what it looks like to care for this world like Christ does. And that is called the family. The Christian family of faith. Now, I want to be careful. I know that family itself is not a happy word for everybody. Okay, I realize that. But as we look at the church as family, I think in its very best sense, it does two things for us that I want us to lift up. The first one, it provides us a place to be vulnerable and humbled. Look at the passage. There's a passage from this book, Brennan Manning, Abba's Child, if you want a great book. On what it looks like to be Christ's child. I encourage you to read this. I'll put the quote up here, and it says this. This is interesting. In the competitive game of one-upmanship, the disciples are driven by the need to be important and significant. They want to be somebody. And I love this. It says, according to John Shea, who is a Catholic priest, he says, every time this ambition surfaces, Jesus places a child in their midst or talks about a child. Isn't that interesting? They have ambition. They want to be the greatest. They want to be seen as the greatest. And what does Jesus do? He places a child in their midst. Why? Is it because the child's innocent? No. Have you ever known a child that is completely innocent? No. Is it because they're cute? No. That's not why he puts it in there. Why does Jesus put a child in front of them? Because children don't do anything productive for the family. They don't produce anything. They just suck stuff from you, right? In the best case of, best sense of the word, right? Think about that. That's often why in ancient and even some modern cultures, why boy children are more valuable than girl children, right? Because the presumption was that male children, offspring, could perform and produce for you somehow, that that maybe females couldn't. And so in Jesus' culture, when these disciples saw these children, they were more of a nuisance. They had very few rights. They kind of just said, just stay out of the way. Don't be seen, don't be heard, and don't take up too much space until you can actually produce something. Right? Not when you're a child in training, paideia, but when you're older and you can actually do something for us. That's when you maintain some value. And so what does Jesus do? He says, they say, oh, who's the greatest? And they put a child in his midst. He puts a child in their midst. In other words, you are not loved because of what you do, because of what you perform, because somehow you're Superman in your level of industry. You are valuable because you are a child of God, who is simply loved because God loves you. And friends, that is the beauty of the family of faith. We can be in this place. We can be reminded on a daily basis that whatever we're good at that out there, wherever failures we have out there, whatever it is, here we are simply beloved because God beloves us and he puts us together. And that is a gift of the family of faith. The second thing that the family provides for us is it provides for us a training ground of the kind of life God calls us to live. And what does that life look like? It looks like serving and caring for others, especially the least of these. This is my favorite verse in this passage, or at least the most interesting to me, is verse 6. Look at this. He says, this is, oftentimes we stop at verse 5 and we don't go on to verse 6. But this is the verse that says, whoever welcomes one such child welcomes me. And then Jesus puts up a warning. If you put a stumbling block before one of these, it would be better for you if a great millstone were fastened around your neck and you were drowned in the depth of a sea. Woo, having a bad day, Jesus. A little violent out there. Is that what he's talking about? Actually, I think he's quoting something. He's giving them a biblical image for their edification, for them to think about. It comes from Deuteronomy 26. And this is part of the law, and of course, Jesus' people would know the law, right? And so, listen to this, or Deuteronomy 24, excuse me. He says, no one, this is part of the law, shall take a mill or an upper millstone in pledge, for that would be taking life in a pledge. In other words, the millstone was sort of it's what gave them life. They could grind meal for it. Right, they could make their own food. It was vital to their life of faith. And so, in the law in Deuteronomy, God is saying, you can't take that. If someone owes you something and you need something kind of on retainer, you can't take their millstone, because if you were taking their millstone, you would literally be taking their life. How could they possibly make that money back to pay you? How could they possibly live if you took their millstone? You can't take something that is going to cost someone their life. As you're taking from them. So step back. Think about what Jesus is saying here. If you do this, if you lead one of these children astray, you might as well take a millstone, their very essence of life, and go ahead and toss it on yourself and die along with it, right? In other words, you are responsible for this child's livelihood. Just like we are called to be children before our God and say, hey, I'm just yours. I rely on you in every single thing. Those children rely on you to see who God is for their livelihood, for whatever it is that they do. And so if you put them aside and say you are more important than them, or that you say that some movement is more important than them, then you, it is as if you are taking their life itself. And so friends, that's true for us. That's why the family is so wonderful, right? We have an obligation, we have a responsibility to take care of the least of these. Some of those are right here up front. Some of those are some of our folks who maybe are injured or ill or hurting on the inside and outside. Some of them, I would suggest, are going out into our community and caring for folks. That is our job. That is what it looks like to be the church. And that is why the church family is so important. It not only provides us a ground to be vulnerable and humble, but it provides us a place, a feeding ground, a leveling agent to learn and grow what it means to take care of each other. And when we do that, the world sees and takes watch. Tertullian, who was one of the very first historians of the church, would say that Rome, when they looked at Christians, would say, and the line was, see how they love one another. Like they were astonished at the way the church would love one another. And friends, I would argue that that is not just good for us, and that is not just good for our community, but it is good for our witness in the world. Do we want to combat what Christianity means today in the United States of America? I would suggest that we take full advantage of being part of the family of faith. Be vulnerable with others. Learn our own humility and humbleness. Take care of one another, even those who maybe can't produce anything at this moment, so that we can go out and be that witness, that caring, gentle, merciful witness in this world. For when we do, we are living the life that Christ has called us to be. We are being the humans that Christ called us to be. We are living into our vision as Christ-centered, mission-minded people. And that is good news. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for this day, and thanks for this word. And thank you for the image even of these children that remind us of who we are to you and who we're called to be. And so may we do that each and every day in Jesus' name. Amen.